Well, what qualities make up a good teacher? Think back for a minute of a teacher that you've had in your life that you admire, that you appreciated, and that you enjoyed. I had a favorite teacher growing up, and he was my fifth and sixth grade teacher. And one of the things I loved about him was how kind he was. He never yelled. He rarely scolded. And one thing I loved about him was that he had a TV in his classroom, and it was on a lot. And he had the Weather Channel on. And this was back when the O.J. Simpson thing was going on. And so the white Bronco was flashed up on the screen, and I was riveted to the TV in class because he had the O.J. Simpson trial on during school. I don't know what he was thinking, but I'm glad he thought that. And he was like that. And later in the spring, we would head out to the field for recess, and we had a soccer field, and in the corner of the soccer field was a baseball diamond, and we would play baseball out there. We'd play for a good hour, and then we'd beg him, can we stay longer? And a lot of times, he'd let us stay even longer. And he would usually say yes to our request. And this was maybe my favorite years of my early education was fifth and sixth grade. Well, my family was up in Brainerd over spring break, and we took my wife Melanie, out for her birthday to the old Rafferty's Pizza in the Westgate Mall, the old mall in Brainerd. I know I'm saying things that you're like, what in the world is that? Just hang in there with me. And we took her to the pizza place of the old mall, and lo and behold, we sit down to eat, and there was Mr. O, my fifth and sixth grade teacher, hadn't seen in 25 years. And he's sitting there having pizza with his wife and his daughter, and I pointed him out to my boys. I said, hey, that's my old teacher. And so after the meal, we walked up to the booth, and I said, hey, Mr. Ogren, I can't believe it's you. How's it going? I was just telling my boys that you're my favorite teacher I ever had when I was growing up. And he looked up at me and said, which one were you? Were you Nate, my older brother, or were you the other guy? I'm like, I was the other guy. And I wasn't offended, but it was funny a little bit to me because I thought of him as very differently than he thought of me. He was my favorite. There was no one like Mr. O. But he had a hard time remembering who I was among all the other students that he had over his lifetime. So what if there were a teacher that will never forget you, who knows you? An ageless teacher who teaches you at every phase of your life, at every junction of your life, and at every journey of your life. There is a teacher like that, and we're going to learn from him this morning. And we're going to look at Jesus, the one and only teacher. And this is the first week of a sermon series leading up to Easter, Jesus the One and Only. Today we're going to look at Jesus, the one and only teacher, from John 6, verses 60 to 71. So let me just catch you up on the scene a little bit. I know we're parachute dropping into the book of John, but here we go. Jesus had just finished teaching about who he is and who people are. This is what a good teacher does, especially a Bible teacher, is this. A good teacher will challenge and probe and enlighten and ultimately transform the way people think. I think one author described it as changing the landscape of the mind, what's going on up here. A good teacher will do that, and that's what Jesus did. Some accepted Jesus' teaching. Many, in fact, most rejected his teaching as too extreme. But nobody listened to Jesus and then walked away the same. If to encounter Jesus, force the issue. Will you accept him and believe him, or will you not? So they either stepped nearer to him or farther away from him. And so after feeding the 5,000 in the earlier part of John 6, Jesus launches into this teaching, this really strange description of himself as someone who people need to eat and drink or they will die. He says in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." This by itself is shocking. But you may want to, like I want to, dismiss it as sort of a metaphor. Oh, he's just being extreme. He can't really mean eating him physically. Is that cannibalism? What is going on? Well, later in verse 55, he says, "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." And in verse 54, he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." These are the words of Jesus, our leader. So Jesus is not softening the message at all. He's making it really clear. I'm not someone to just hear about or even talk to every once in a while. I am someone to take into your life like you would take food into your life. Now, just think about eating for a minute. It's a commitment, isn't it? It's a commitment to eat. When you sit down for a meal, you are putting something into your mouth that will either, that you're hoping is good for you, and you're hoping it's not poisoned or bad for you. You're hoping that as you eat this thing, it will at the very least not harm you, and in fact, hopefully benefit you. And so you know that once you swallow something, your day will either get better or could get worse. You'll either be healthier or you'll be less healthy. It's a commitment to eat anything. It's a decision. And so, you know, walking through a grocery store or seeing food or sitting down at a table or a restaurant and ordering food or watching a commercial about food on TV, it's not the same thing as eating it. To eat it is to take it in, to make it really personal and not just out there. And so what Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying if you want spiritual life, you will need to go from seeing me to receiving me. Just like seeing food won't help you physically, if you just see Jesus and don't receive him, you won't ever experience him, he's saying. And if you only eat physical food, eventually we're going to die. And only if you hear Jesus' words, you will die. But if we consume the spiritual food that is Jesus, you will live forever. This is the summary of the message that he's getting at. And so how does that message land on you? Does it sound interesting to you? Does it sound appealing to you? Would you do that? Are you ready to kind of grab your forks and eat Jesus? Maybe. But more likely, you're going to have questions. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's intensifying the relationship. That's what he's doing. He's trying to get our attention here. If you think of Jesus as someone to believe in rather than believe on, then this will feel really extreme. But believing in Jesus is believing that a restaurant serves good food. Great. Believing on Jesus is going into the restaurant, sitting down, ordering something off the menu, and eating it. You see the difference. This is what Jesus is getting at. You got to take me in all the way. You got to receive me. You got to have a personal encounter and interaction with me, or you will die, and the whole thing is getting really personal. Now, we don't like this kind of talk. It is a little strange to us, and we will gladly go through a drive-through and eat a burger that a 19 or 20-year-old prepares, nothing against 19 or 20-year-olds, or a 45-year-old, and eat that burger and feel just fine about it. Some of us might do that today. But to receive Jesus like this is a whole other level. To receive him into our soul, into our spirit, well, that sounds extreme, and maybe it's even offensive to us. It certainly was for the disciples. This is how they respond. This is how they responded to this teaching. Here's what it says. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is hard. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" That's our response too, probably. Now, Jesus knows that they're grumbling about this, and they don't like the teaching. And so he says, are you offended by this? Do you take offense at this? And the implied answer is, yes, they do take offense by it. But what did that mean? Well, one way of defining offense is, quote, having a strong emotional reaction due to a perceived violation of beliefs, values, or personal boundaries. That's an offense. And Jesus just violated all three of those. He's violating the way they thought about things, their personal values, and he's even violating, in some ways, their boundaries. By the way, violates a strong word. He's actually encountering these values to change them, all for their good. He's going to do the same for us. As a great teacher, what he's going to do is he's going to aggravate and expose and push on areas of our life that he knows aren't good so that he can supplant those things and put good things into us. This is what he did again and again and again. He will break us down in all the healthiest ways so that he can build us back up. None of us are blank slates. We're not born into the world blank slates. My mom and dad didn't have to teach me how to disobey them or yell. I learned how to do that all by myself. We're not blank slates. We're naturally opposed to Jesus, opposed to God. This is part of being having the fall and having all the influences of Adam and Eve passed down to us. None of us are blank slates. We all have beliefs and values that we live by, and these are being forced and reinforced onto us always. You know, I'm a parent of four boys. If you're a parent, you know there's a prevailing message out there to get your kid in every perceivable sport and activity. You know what I'm talking about. The best school, the best job, the best group of friends, the best, the best, the best. Settle for nothing less. Because you got to set him or her up for a lifetime of success. It's pressure. And it's got to be regulated. It can be religious. And here's, I think, the message that I get, whether it's on TV or in the news or wherever else. The message that I get is that if your kid consumes this activity or gets this education, he or she will have a happy, abundant life. She's got to eat that. He has to absorb that into his life, and they will be happy. Now, this is what's interesting as I've thought about this. Because at one level, that may be true in a physical sense. You know, the MLB had their opening day a little while back, Major League Baseball. And when I see Aaron Judge, you know Aaron Judge, he's like 6'8". He's like Megatron. I mean, the guy's incredible. When I see him, you know, hit 3 home runs in a game, come out for a curtain call, and flash his shiny white teeth, I think, you know, wow, he's the man. I mean, that's like the pinnacle of life right there. And, I mean, this is my natural, instinctual way of thinking. And I don't think, well, I doubt he's going home thinking, man, I loathe my life. Man, I hate my life. There's probably no sense in him naturally that he should abandon baseball to say go be a missionary to the deep recesses of Tunisia, which I think would be a great idea, by the way. But I don't know if he's naturally thinking that. None of us would, naturally. And I'm using it as a generality, a generic case study. I'm not making a judgment on Aaron Judge. I don't know him. He may love Jesus. That's not my point. I'm just saying that his mom and dad are probably quite happy with their investment of time and energy that they put into him, because they probably did. And he seems happy. So Aaron Judge is being rewarded in this life. But at what cost? At what cost? So the teaching of the Bible is that life here is a shadow and the life to come is the real thing. This is all a shadow. We're kind of walking shadows. That's what the Bible teaches. This life is like that first glint of light that comes up from the east. You know, maybe you've been up early going for a run on the pier out here in Wiper Lake and you see the sun come up. This life is like that first glint of the dawn. And then 2 minutes later, the sun comes up and the dawn is over. The eternal life dwarfs life now like a snowflake is dwarfed by an avalanche. This is extreme teaching, but this is what the Bible teaches. This is how we're supposed to think. It's not natural. But this is how we're supposed to think about life. And I think we know it's right. We know Jesus is right when he talks like this. That to eat anything else but him, you will die and perish. And so here's what Jesus is doing. He says this, don't store up treasure here. Moth and rust will chew up and eat that treasure over time. Instead, store up treasure in heaven where nothing can reach it. Now, does that sound harsh? Does that sound cruel, like harsh teaching? Maybe it does. But if it's true, if this is true teaching, we're going to be thanking Jesus for all eternity for saying this to us, right? We're going to want to thank him again and again. Thank you for teaching us all that stuff when we were on planet Earth, when we were just shadows. Thank you for teaching us about these eternal truths. We're going to thank him forever if that is true and if we believe it. Now, this doesn't mean that life here has no pleasure or no perks. I mean, the Lord gave us taste buds, right? We're meant to enjoy life, absolutely. There are pleasures in life. It's difficult for the rich to enter heaven, precisely, Jesus says, because life here is so good. If you're full, you won't be hungry. So I look at like highly successful people, like uber successful people, with a lot of opportunities, but know Jesus, they don't know Jesus, and say, you know, if I had that much, and things were going that well for me, at least from what I can perceive, I don't know if I would want Jesus either. Right? Who in their right mind would give up treasure on earth that they can see to receive treasure in heaven that they can't see? Pretty much nobody. Camels don't go through the eyes of a needle, through the eye of a needle, Jesus says. And nobody chooses Jesus without Jesus first choosing them. That's how people are saved. the uber rich, the uber poor. So is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus really worth giving everything for? I think he is. Jesus really is the best. You know, I want the best for my family. I want the best for all of us. Jesus is the best friend we could ever have. He's the best leader we could ever follow. He's the best master we could ever serve. And we're all serving things and serving people. We're all bowing the knee to things every single day. He's the best. Do you want the best? Receive Jesus for yourself. And then offer Jesus to the people you love. We want nothing less than the best, and that's who Jesus is and what he offers to us. Let's go back to parents for a minute. I don't do this every Sunday, by the way, so just hang in there. These are things I'm ruminating on and thinking about, and hopefully they're helpful to you, at least as a discussion. Let's go back to parents or caretakers responsible for leading this next generation. How will we teach the next generation about what's valuable in life? What are we communicating to them by the way we live? What matters? What is important? What is less important in life? And if we only address the physical needs of our kids and not their spiritual needs, we're going to be leading them to starve eventually. They'll be impoverished. Their hearts will not be rich with God. And so in verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." In other words, Jesus is saying that the greatest physical or material life we could ever have is no help when we die. And so the accolades and successes in life, no matter how tremendous they are, will not help us pass through the life to come. It won't have anything, any value in the next life. So you think of it like this. If you work out an hour a day and get super ripped, if you're, you know, get ripped and buffed and toned and in great pristine shape, would that help you fly to the moon? Be like, if I work out enough, I can get myself to the moon. No, probably not. Or if you are successful and you accrue, you know, $10 billion, could you go buy the earth? No, it's not for sale. You can't buy the earth. In the same way, if we get everything we want in life and don't have Jesus, we don't have anything. We have nothing of any value if we don't have Jesus. And we cannot buy anything that will really last. However, if we have Jesus, we're going to sail to worlds unknown. I think it's a hymn. I don't remember which one, but we're going to sail to worlds unknown. We're going to inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. We're going to get way more than we could ever imagine getting here. And if we adults can believe that and teach that to the next generation, if we can receive it, and then teach it, I think the next generation will be better equipped to handle the pressures of life, because they're going to get it too. All kinds of pressure. They're going to be more equipped to have a life of faith and joy and adventure in following Jesus, having one master, one Lord, one leader. Not searching for meaning in what they do. Not go out in the world and try to find meaning, but rather bringing meaning into every phase of their life because they have Jesus. That's how we equip the next generation. Give them the best. And that's Jesus. Now, up to this point in the dialogue, the disciples who were following Jesus were hanging in there, barely. They were really uncomfortable with all this. And they were uncomfortable. And this here was just too much for some of them. And so Jesus relieves the pressure in verses 64 and 65. Here's what he says. There's some of you who don't believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. So this is sort of doubly offensive because he's saying at one point, if you don't eat me, you'll die. Well, that's kind of offensive. And if you won't eat me, you won't eat me unless the Father gives you permission to dive in. And so it's doubly offensive. So even if by some crazy chance, someone says, okay, I'll eat the words of Jesus, I'll consume him, he's my life, he's my sustenance, I'm in. Even then, that person can't do it unless the Father first draws him and opens his eyes. That's what Jesus is saying. So what is going on? Well, Jesus is teaching about what is happening underneath the surface here. If you or me have any desire to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, that desire comes from the Father. The Father has drawn us. The Father has opened our eyes. He's taken the scales off of our eyes. He's helped us to see him, to choose him. And so they go together. To choose Jesus means that you have been chosen already by Jesus. This is what he told the disciples. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Let's get the order right. Well, this was Jesus' way of telling many in the crowds, you know what, you're free to go. You and I both know you don't believe this. You're free to go. Carry on with your life. You don't want me. This may be a nice idea to consider. And I do say some pretty outlandish things that are interesting. But you have no intentions of redirecting your love to me, your loyalty to me. Jesus, I think, is not saying stop following me. I don't think he's saying that. What he's saying is you were never following me to begin with. The idea is you love the idea of Jesus, but you don't love the real thing. The way you imagine me, sure, you love that. But who I actually am and what I'm saying, you don't love that. You don't want that. And so you're free to go, to go do what you already wanted to do. And that's what he's doing here. You don't love the real Jesus. You love the idea of Jesus. Strong teaching he's giving here. Why? Because he knows that loving Jesus will cost you everything you have. You're all in, right? It's like you're going in this circle, and there's Jesus in there, and they've got no one else in there. And there you are. It's you and Jesus now. And he'll add a lot to that circle, by the way. But you're giving up everything. He knows that. And he will want every last bit of you and me, and he will work in us this strong desire to give him every part of you. And so Jesus will expect nothing less than everything, and we won't be happy to give anything less than everything. Like he wants all of us, and he'll put us in us a desire to give him all of us. That's how the relationship works. It's all in. It's a way even bigger commitment. I mean, marriage, powerful, incredible covenant, powerful commitment. It has an end point. It's called death. Our commitment to Jesus and his commitment to us extends way beyond death. It's the biggest commitment we'll ever make. It's the deepest relationship we'll ever have. And he knows that. He wants all of us, everything we have. He'll accept nothing less, and we won't want to give him anything less than everything. Well, there's other things in life that want us too. There's death. There's decay. There's loss. And those want us too. And these things are all at work in us, wanting a piece of us. Time is slowly stealing our health. My back hurt this morning. I don't even know why. It's like, well, where did this come from? My health is fading every day. Our opportunities are fading. Our energy is fading. What we can do now, we will lose the ability to do later. I may need someone to spoon feed me in 50 years, like I did 42 years ago, and I might have to pay that person to actually spoon feed me. I don't know. That's where our life is heading. All that we have now will be taken from us and passed on, or stolen, even worse, by somebody else. But in 100 years, this whole world looks completely different. We are dust, and to dust we will return. That's all any of us ever really get. We get this little short blip of time, this vapor that James calls it, called a life, where we have some stuff, we have some opportunities, we have options, but then we have to give it all up. I'm not trying to depress anyone here, all right, by the way. I'm setting us up for the hope that we have. Because Jesus came so we could have life and have it to the full. No one else does that to us, can do that. He came to put life into us, not take it from us. So we tend to think of eternal life as duration, right? And maybe if you're like me, it's a little bit like weird, like eternal life, it just goes on and on and on, like that's just, whoa. It's not just that, it's quality of life. He came to give us abundant life, not just the length of life, but the quality of life. This is life that you don't want to end, that you want there to be a sunrise the next day. You want more of it. And we only get moments like that in life. We get bursts of joy, and then they disappear quickly. We get bursts of pleasure or bursts of satisfaction, but they come and go. I think abundant life and what Jesus offers is the feeling of getting a snow day and skipping school or skipping work and getting to stay home. Or the feeling of coming home with a new puppy. Have you guys ever gone through that? My second dog was Grizzly. His name was Grizzly. He was a German Shepherd. I remember bringing him home, and he drooled on my hand the entire way, and that was an incredible moment. Abundant life, it's the feeling of coming home with a new puppy. Or watching the Twins hit the walk-off home run. I mean, come on, right? Or getting a large paycheck with a surprise bonus. Not having worked for it, by the way. Those are previews of the good things to come. This is what Jesus is offering us. And the problem is not enjoying things in life. We're not at odds with enjoyment and pleasure, not at all. I mean, pleasure is not Satan's idea. He didn't create it. It's not that we can't enjoy things in life. We can and should. The problem, I think, is thinking that these things that we enjoy now are the end of joy and not the beginning. It's the end of the story, not just the beginning of the story. That there's nothing better than what we have now. That's the problem. This is why I think that a believer in Jesus can enjoy almost anything in life, provided it doesn't break God's law or violate conscience, which would include quite a few things. But all things are given for us to enjoy. Believers should enjoy what God has given us. However, for a true believer in Jesus, there's no way we will settle for any pleasure that's less than the ongoing pleasure of serving Him. There's nothing wrong with the material world, but if you stop at the material world, we're not going to be able to ever really enjoy it, because we'll see it as a life giver. We'll see it as a Lord, but it isn't. And the material world, because it has been corrupted, what it will do is it'll eventually turn on you. It will. You'll think you're getting something from it, but it'll turn on you. It will trick you. It will start to want things back. The earth will want you back. You know, you and I are not safe trusting in this material world. We're not safe trusting medicine, ultimately. I mean, take ibuprofen for sure, whatever. We're not ultimately safe trusting our home, our house, or food, or our stuff. We're only safe trusting in the creator of this world and the new world to come. Only then are we really safe. Everything else will turn on us eventually. I grew up watching the movie Hoosiers. Clap? No? Okay, no one else saw it. Okay. Well, I was inspired to become a terrific basketball player, which didn't really happen, but I had dreams of it anyway by watching this movie. And the main character in the movie is played by Gene Hackman, the coach of the Hickory High School team. And I watched this movie so many times growing up and was riveted to it. Well, last February, Gene Hackman actually passed away. And it was in his home, and it was just a week after his wife had passed away in the exact same home. So they both had died. And I won't go into all the details. They died of disease, okay, so a natural death, if you will. But I read stories like that, and a little bit like when I read about the LA fires. There's certain stories that just grip me, and this one did, because I loved Hoosiers. And I thought he was a terrific actor. And I remember the amazing actor that Gene Hackman was, like his vibrancy, his energy, just what he brought to the screen, and now he's dead. And it just makes me think, you know what, maybe Jesus was on to something. Maybe he was right. Maybe it's all about the life to come. And this is just a preview. And maybe a life of awards and fame really count for nothing when you're 95 and you pass away in your home and no one knows about it. I don't know the state of his soul. I'm not making any judgment. I'm just saying there's certain stories that just hit me, and it just makes me think, you know what, maybe Jesus was on to something. Maybe he was onto something. Maybe our life is a shadow, because that's what he calls it, and the life to come is the real thing. And I think Jesus, being a great teacher, wants us to think about this stuff, because when we sit down and eat physical food, we're eating something that will perish, and we ourselves will perish. We're just prolonging life. We're not able to preserve and keep life. We ourselves will perish. And I think none of us should be okay with that. Death is not okay. When Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, remember what happened to him emotionally? He was angry about it. There was anger in him. Why? Because the creation of God, a human being, was left rotting in a tomb. And Jesus is not okay with that. And that's why Jesus came. He came to defeat death and to provide us with a new life. How did he do it? By dying in our place. At the cross, Jesus succumbed to death. And at the tomb, Jesus secured a new life for us. So then, yes, our old body will die, do what you can to preserve it as long as you can, for sure, but it will eventually turn on you and it will become useless eventually. But our spirit will never die, and a new transformed body is waiting for us, and that body is going to serve us forever, for all of eternity in the new earth. Our life now is called a husk, what Paul called it, a shell. Our new life will be the living seed waiting to bloom. Well, this was a lot to take in. So what would people say in response to this teaching of Jesus? And by the way, I'm just trying to convey, I think, what Jesus is trying to convey here. How would they respond to it? Verse 66 says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They didn't like this. So Jesus looked to the 12 and asked them, well, what about you guys? Do you want to go as well? What do you guys think about this? And Peter just beautifully answers for the whole crew and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I don't know if he could have given a better response, but Jesus does give a bit of a correction there, even with Peter, as great as his response was. And Jesus says, I chose you as my disciples. I got this started. And by the way, one of you is a devil. And it's like nothing like killing the mood, right? And later on, Peter himself would be called the devil. And Jesus had a way of sort of keeping things about him. It's always about him. And never grand declarations of my great faith. Never. Faith is proven through daily choices, not occasional commitments, not bursts of loyalty, but through minute by minute trusting God, believing in him, following him. On a future day, though, to Peter's credit, he would prove that his faith was real. It was genuine. It would be tested and proven as true, even though it was probably overstated here in this particular place. Someone else would dress Peter, lead him to a place he didn't want to go. Presumably, it was his crucifixion, his martyrdom. There, Peter would prove that he was a disciple, a true disciple, and Jesus would prove that he was a true Savior, worth dying for and worth following. So if Jesus is your teacher today, good. Keep learning. Keep expanding your mind. We're not done learning. I mean, not even close. If he's your teacher today, keep learning from him. Stay in his word. Stay with him. Stay with these tough teachings. Keep learning. Keep following. Don't turn back. And if he isn't your teacher, who is? Who is your teacher? Who's telling you about the way you are and the way the world is? If it's not Jesus, you're settling for someone less than the best. Don't settle for less than the best. Because there's no other teacher that will make you better off right now and in 100 years than Jesus. These words of Jesus are hard to accept. But you know why they're hard to accept? It's because we're so used to not being loved. We've become so comfortable being misled by phony lords, crooks, people that just want your click, they want your attention. By the way, I'm not demonizing our culture. That's not my point. I'm just saying we've all been misled. We're all going to continue to be misled. We've been unloved, and because this is new to us, it just means we've been settling for someone other than the real thing. He loves us enough to tell us the hard things. Without him, we have nothing. With him, we have everything. So let's make him our teacher, and let's settle for nothing less than the best. King Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you that we could look at your word today. This is an interesting and difficult kind of passage to read, Lord, but I think you are clarifying what we signed up for. You don't want a part of us, God. You want all of us because Jesus died for us and gave us everything. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would help us to follow you. We've all been poorly loved in our lives, and that's no attack on anyone in our life, Lord, but none of us have been perfectly loved by anybody except for you. And none of us have loved anyone perfectly. But God, but you do. And so I pray that you would continue to teach and to lead and to guide and to bring solace and comfort and to remind us, Lord, that this is a shadow of the good things to come. When things are great here, Lord, help us to remember that. When things are tough here, Lord, help us to remember that. In Jesus' name, amen.